32. We're at exit. Is it hot? Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't even think about that. There, that'll get us cooled off a little bit. Exodus chapter 32. We're just about done with Exodus, you guys. The thing about the way Exodus is constructed is the last few chapters are really pretty repetitive. I'm not going to take us back through and reiterate everything, because basically it's more or less a reiteration of everything God commanded Moses on the mountaintop about everything that he had to make, everything that he wanted him to make. And so it goes through explaining how they make it. And so we're just going to be kind of skimming that. And so we'll be probably concluding Exodus pretty soon. We're coming back here in Exodus chapter 2. We're coming, or 32 rather. We're starting back in chapter 2 just to refresh. In Exodus chapter 32, we come back into the narrative. We left the narrative for a while there, for several chapters, really since chapter 21. As God delivered the Ten Commandments to Moses, and then he began giving him all the different aspects of the law that he was delivering at that time. And you stuck with it, man. You guys came here regularly, got through all of those different things. But it was some cool stuff that we were able to see in that, how God was revealing his plan. In fact, I don't think we were able to get through any part of any of that without referencing it back to Jesus. And, of course, the same is going to be true tonight. But that was cool that you guys stuck with it and you were able to get through all these various things. That was kind of like preparation and training for when we get to Leviticus. Not to scare you off, but it's going to be good. It's all very good. And a lot of good things to find out in there. Anyway, if you remember, Moses has been receiving from God all the various commands, and we looked at all those different things about how he wanted him to build the tabernacle and establish the priesthood, and how the various rituals that they were to perform, and the sacrificial rituals, and the different things, and the types of incense, and the anointing oil, and all of those various details that we went through and explained, that God explained to Moses. And then remember, in chapter 31, he comes back to going, kind of reiterating a lot of these things, referring to the Sabbath again, reminding them that the Sabbath is something to keep holy. And so when he concludes, when God concludes all of these commandments to Moses up on the mountain, now we pick up here in chapter 32, we come back to the narrative, and so we'll pick up here in verse 1 and see what happens here. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that will go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings. Golden earrings, by the way, was not a Swedish rock band who sang Radar Love, but they were literal earrings in people's ears. You'd have to be old like me to get that. Anyway, golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Let's stop there. Man, I mean, you read this, it's just incredible to me. I mean, clearly it doesn't take very long for us as humans to forget about God and to forget what God has done. I mean, this is quick. I mean, verse 1 tells us what starts this whole mess. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed. And sure, Moses was delayed. I mean, he went up into the mountains, and we know he was gone for, 40 days. And it's a long period of time. I mean, it's a time that would go by kind of slowly if you're down there on the ground in anticipation, waiting for him to come back from the mountaintop. And you don't see him, you don't hear from him. He's not sending emails regularly or anything like that. So they don't know what's going on with him. But God had a wonderful purpose in this delay. God was revealing something to Moses that he was going to bless the children of Israel with during this delay, that the children of Israel didn't recognize at that time. They didn't know. It probably seemed like a long time to them, but it wasn't that long to Moses. Remember, he's up there in the presence of God, in the midst of God's glory, and he's receiving all of these things from him. And the reason they were stressing out here, we see from this initial thing that they're saying there, is that they couldn't see the reason for the delay. They didn't know why it would have been delayed like this. All they knew was that that Moses was gone. And since they didn't know what became of Moses, it says they stumbled over that. They didn't have a clear understanding of it. They didn't know what was happening. And there was a delay. Things weren't happening on their timetable. And so they stumbled because of it. Last part of verse 1 says they didn't know what had become of Moses. See, and that's a thing to remember, because God never promised that we were going to know everything or understand everything. There's a lot of things that happen in life that we don't understand. And a lot of times things don't happen on our timetable, and we don't always understand why it's going like that and why it's happening like that. And God never promised that we'd understand everything, but He did instruct us to trust Him, to keep our eyes fixed on Him, and to trust Him even though things are delayed and things aren't happening according to our timetables, regardless of delays. And this is an important lesson for us to learn as we look at this, as we examine this. We got to think about this, because really how we respond, how we deal with apparent delays, with things that aren't going according to our schedule, is going to help us to mark our maturity in Christ. If we allow delays in answers to prayer or delays in our timetable concerning something, if we allow those kind of things to discourage us, to cause us to stumble back into sin, to fall into a state of resignation and say, oh, well, it just doesn't matter. I don't care. It doesn't matter anymore. I'm just giving up to fate or whatever. We need to examine the depth of our relationship with Christ. If we allow those kind of things to throw us, we got to examine that, because our relationship with Christ is what matters. And our trust of Him, regardless of what we're seeing, regardless of how things are panning out according to our perception of them, if our trust is running deep, if our relationship with Him is fixed, if our loyalties to Him are solid, regardless of what we see, that's what we want. That's what we desire to see happen in our own lives, each one of us. When it comes to understanding our relationship with God, understanding how we relate to Him and how He relates to us, when we see delays, when we come up against these little moments, these little stumbling blocks that are set before us, we want to allow the Lord to work in us a perseverance that holds fast and trusts in Him, regardless of what we see, or regardless of how difficult it may be at the moment, remaining loyal to Him no matter what we see. It's like Job. Remember, Job faced all kinds of stuff. He didn't have the benefit of the first couple chapters of the book of Job. So he didn't know what was going on. Poor Job, he was hanging out, poor Schmo, enjoying life, and all of a sudden everything goes stupid for him. I mean, seriously stupid. Loses his family, loses his home, loses everything, and his wife is there telling him, you should curse God and die. You should forget all this noise. And yet through all of that, he makes the statement, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. The patience that God was working in him. And that's what He desires from us, a heart that is willing to trust Him, not just give in and not just get so discouraged. And I'll tell you, in this nihilistic, materialistic, consumerist atmosphere that we live in, this is a tough call. We are so used to having everything when we want it on our timetable. If we've got to wait, if we're distracted or whatever, we give up. We get mad, we get discouraged, we get angry. And we begin justifying in our minds why we're going to go lapse back into some sinful behavior, a pattern of behavior. And we'll see what happens as that happens to the children of Israel here. We also notice here that the people came to Aaron. You notice there wasn't Aaron's idea. He didn't say, hey, well, let's try this out. The people come to Aaron and they say to him, hey, make us a god. We don't know what happened to Moses, so just go ahead and make us a different god. This does not leave Aaron guiltless in this, though, not by a long shot. This is really actually showing us the danger of basing a ministry purely on the desires of the people surrounding you. And, you know, a person could easily want to start caving into that. It's a real temptation. You know, you get to know a lot of people and you know what the desires are, and you know what the influences are, and the temptation is to, you know, try to tailor fit everything for everybody's input. And yet you got to remain true to what the Word reveals. You got to remain true to God in all of these things, no matter what happens, no matter what anyone says, no matter what anyone's desiring. A minister and a church in general, who are all ministers, has to remain faithful to what the Lord's revealed, not to what the demand or the desires of the general public is. We live in a culture that wants Christianity to change its ways. We'll make this a little bit easier. Make this different. It's just, you know, too narrow. It's too weird the way you got it now. Change it for us. And we've got to be careful that as the church, we don't begin caving into that and just saying, well, okay, we don't want to offend these people and we don't want to offend these people. Hey, fact of the matter is we're going to offend somebody. I mean, there's no way around that. This is war. Somebody's going to get hurt. We don't want it that way. We don't mean for it to be that way, but it's going to happen. We've got to face up to that fact as the church. So while God's telling Moses to take up a collection, remember at the outset of this, when God begins telling Moses about how he wants him to build the tabernacle, he tells him to take up a collection from the children of Israel, and I want you to gather all these cool things together, these expensive things, really, and I want you to build this really neat tabernacle for me out here in the wilderness. It's going to be unique. Aaron is down there below the mountain taking up a collection as well, a collection of earrings to satisfy the desires and the lusts for sin for the people, to satisfy the people's will. And I'll tell you, there's a good lesson here too, because you realize ultimately we're going to give to somebody. And if you think about that for a moment, in terms of what we've been blessed with, in terms of what we have as possessions or money or whatever it is, time, we're going to give to somebody. Somebody's going to have it. We're going to give to somebody. It can be God, according to what he desires, according to how he leads, what he desires a person to do. Here he told Moses, take up this free will offering. I want people to come and freely give it to me, who have a heart to do it. Or we're going to do as the children of Israel did down here and use whatever resources we have to satisfy our own desires, to accomplish our own will. And that's the bottom line. We're going to be giving somewhere. We're either going to be giving according to God's leading and his will and what he desires to be doing, or we're going to be giving to satisfy ourselves. We're going to be generous with God and his people. We're going to be generous with ourselves. We're going to give to somebody. There's not giving at all is not an option. By not giving, we're giving. We're giving to ourselves. So we're always giving. Don't ever be confused about that. We are always giving somewhere, but only one area are we being blessed for what we give. You don't usually hear me go off on something like that, but I wanted to point it out. It's there in the text. So then Aaron gets all this stuff. He gets all these earrings, and it says that he melts it down, melts all these earrings down, and he makes them a nice golden cow out of this thing. And you notice in the text there that when they see this, it's not Aaron who says, this is your God. But look here in verse 4, it says, then they said, this is your God, O Israel. So it's not Aaron who's necessarily trying to unveil this and say, you know, this is your God. They come up and say, okay, this is your God, O Israel. And this is really puzzling to me about Aaron. I look at this and I'm really perplexed by this. When I read this text, and I think about this, and I try to put my mind there, and I try to put myself in the situation and look at it. It is perplexing. What was he thinking there? I mean, he stood right there with Moses during all of the plagues that came down on Egypt as they were requiring that Pharaoh let God's people go. He was right there. He witnessed it all. I mean, he was there with Moses when the miracles were done, when they crossed the Red Sea, when the manna was given. I mean, he was right there. He was speaking the word of God to Pharaoh, at Moses's request before the burning bush. Remember, he didn't want to talk. So God said, okay, I'll let Aaron do it. I mean, Aaron's been through all of this. And yet here at this moment, when these guys all gang up on him and say, hey, make us, you know, something, he does, and then he stands there while they say, this is your God. I would have been a little bit stoked, at least, if he'd have jumped up and said, no, this is idolatry. You guys have royally screwed up here, and I don't know what you were thinking. But he doesn't. He lets it go. He lets this slide. And I don't know. That's a strange thing to me. I don't know why he would have done there. Why he would have allowed this, but it actually gets worse. Look what he says. It's here in verse 5. So when Aaron saw it, this is the cow and the way people are responding to it. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's just, that's an astounding thing. I don't know if maybe in reading that, I guess when it says that he saw it, when Aaron saw it, maybe he was flattered. Maybe he got flattered by this. You know, everybody's response to this work of his hands that he made. You know, boy, Aaron, that is really cool. That is the coolest looking cow I have ever seen. This is going to be a god for us. This is so awesome. And Aaron's kind of thinking, you know, I did work pretty hard on that cow. That's a pretty nice cow. You know, maybe God was in this cow. Maybe this was God's idea all along. And so you notice what Aaron does there. He doesn't say, yeah, we're going to go ahead and worship this cow and we'll forget about the God of Israel. No, he says, what we'll do is we'll build an altar here before this, and then we'll have a feast to the Lord as well. And so what he's doing here is he's justifying in his mind. He's saying, okay, I had to give in to these people. It was a mob scene here. We had to do something, but we'll just include this in with this worship of Yahweh. We'll just include this and make this a part of the whole thing. I'm sure God's cool with that. You know, we'll bring this cow into the mix, and you know, it's a holy cow. I mean, what can go wrong with that? That's great. And he's trying to bring some sense of legitimacy to this practice by now adding the Lord onto the whole thing. Curious behavior on his behalf. I'm surprised. He wasn't rejecting God, but he was adding something in order to satisfy the will of the people. And so they get up early the next morning and they start the great cow party, which is not to be confused with the great cow patty, but I'm sure smells similar to the Lord. Anyway, it says that they offer these things at this party, they ate, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And the word there for drink is actually the Hebrew word that means to get drunk. So here this turns into a huge kegger. I mean, they're getting drunk. They're having a wild time of it. And in actuality, there are some scholars who say that the connotation behind rose up to play carries sexual connotations. So there's a sense that this was just a wild, debaucherous party that ensues here as they decide how to worship this cow. This is amazing to me. This is really amazing to me. Because I want you to realize this is 2 months from the time that they stood at the base of Mount Sinai. They saw the glory of God descend. They saw the mountain on fire. They heard a trumpet blast from heaven. And they heard the voice of God proclaim the Ten Commandments to them that said, you will have no other gods before me. 2 months later, this is where they end up at the big cow party. It's amazing to me. It's phenomenal to me. I mean, this isn't that long since they've passed through the Red Sea and seen all these amazing miracles and wonders that God did. It didn't take very long to get to this place, to forget about what God has done for them and what God had commanded for them. And before we start feeling kind of smug and shaking our heads and thinking, man, those crazy Israelites, what were they thinking? How could they do it? We need to take just a moment and reflect a little bit on all the various cow parties that we've indulged in over the years in our lives as we've followed the Lord, when things haven't gone the way we expected them to, when we felt that the Lord was being unfair with us about something that we wanted, when we've had to wait for something that we didn't want to wait for. Let's think about the cow parties we've thrown. How much fun were they? Where did it get us? We'll see here where it got the children of Israel. But we can't get smug about it because this is a human thing. And why God pursues humanity is still mysterious to me, but he does it. Why he loves us so is mysterious to me, but he does. And we see his pursuit all through this. And verse 7, let's pick up here in verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, go. Get down. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Go, get down. For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And they have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Okay, God tells Moses everything that's going on down there. You know, he gives him a clue. Moses wouldn't have known this. He's up on the mountain. So God all of a sudden breaks in on this awesome time of meditation and worship Moses is in and says, Moses, these guys have gone off the deep end. They're down there. They're having this terrible bout with idolatry. And you notice how he says here, your people. Did you see that? Right there in verse 7. For your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt. You know, Robbie and I have four kids. And sometimes I have these four kids and sometimes she has four kids. When these kids are doing real good, I keep saying, have you noticed how smart my kids are, the kind of grades they're getting? But then when something messes up, I say, have you noticed how your children drive? I think it's kind of like that. I think God's kind of just saying, okay, I'll tell you what, these are your people now. I tried, I was working on it, but that's about all I can handle. But we'll get to exactly what's going on here. God basically is saying to Moses, though, I've had it. You know, this is it. You know, they've been complaining the whole time. I got them out of slavery. I loaded them up with treasures. I delivered them from every attack that they've faced. I brought them through the Red Sea. I fed them. I gave them stuff to drink. I've spoken to them out of heaven. I've shown them all kinds of phenomena. And now they've called this little cow their God. That's it. I've had it. I've given up on them. I'm going to make a nation out of you, Moses. I'm going to fulfill my promise to Abraham through you. I can do that. They would still be keeping the promise, and I'll just start over. You'll be the new Abraham, Moses, and we'll take it on through there. And it's interesting is because what's implied here, when he says, now let me alone, because my wrath is going to burn hot against them, and I'm going to wipe them out. The implication by him saying, let me alone, is that if Moses does nothing, God will follow through with his intention. If Moses does nothing, when God says, let me alone, I'm going to go do this. If Moses does nothing, then the implication, I don't know for sure, and I'm not smart enough to figure it all out, but the implication clearly there is that he will do this. He will take them out. And so, pick up in verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they'll inherit it forever. Okay, stop there. Moses refuses to do nothing. I love this about him. Moses refuses to do nothing. He jumps in and immediately begins interceding for the people. He's pleading with God according to what he believed the heart of God would be about this. And verse 11, you see how he begins working this plea before God. Verse 11, he refers to them as God's people, your people. Notice, so he's giving them back to God. You gave them to me? No. They're your people, God. Let's keep this straight. They're your people. You brought him out of Egypt. And he reminds him of this. This is an amazing thing that you did. This was your grace in the first place. We didn't deserve to come out of Egypt. We didn't deserve that. We weren't so good that you did that. You even made that clear to us. But it was your great love, your mercy on us. So remember that it was your grace to begin with. And then in verse 12, he pleads with God on the basis of his glory. He says, why should the Egyptians look at this then and scoff and say, well, yeah, their God wasn't strong enough to get them all the way through. He brought them so far, but he let them fall in the wilderness. So he brings it back. And then verse 13 comes right back to the beginning because he's basically saying, God, you're good and you're faithful. You promised this to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. You promised this and you're good and your glory's at stake and you will not go back on your word. You will not fail to fulfill your promise is what he's pleading with the Lord. And so, let me read to you verse 14. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to the people. Now, if you've got a King James version of the Bible, it's going to say repented there. This has been a problematic verse for a lot of people. Repented is a bad translation there. It doesn't work there. Relented is a far better way of saying it. He turned aside from what he was going to do. And we have to understand this. See, some people really trip up over these things and then begin, trying to carve out all these intricate theological aspects of this. What we first of all have to do is remember that Moses is dealing with this with anthropomorphic language. Anthropomorphic means that you're speaking in human terms. You're using human type terminology, the language of man, to try to convey something that's about God. You know, what other language are we going to use? What else are we going to be able to point to except something that we're able to grasp and understand? And so we're conferring on God certain human attributes that maybe he doesn't necessarily have, but it helps us to understand his actions. We're describing his actions in anthropomorphic terminology. You can throw that at a party somewhere and that'll impress a lot of people. But so Moses is describing God's actions as they appeared to him, as he's understanding what's happening here. Now, we have to realize that God is not a man that he has to repent. That's what the Bible clearly tells us. We know that God is unchanging. He's immutable. That's what immutable means. He's unchanging. He never changes. So, you know, the question is, did God change his mind because of Moses? Was Moses able to change God because of this? No, Moses did not change God, but he did change the standing of Israel in the sight of God. God now moved Israel from the place of judgment to a place of mercy based on the intercession that Moses came to him with. It wasn't that God himself changed. It was that Israel's position changed because of Moses' intercession there. You remember, God's promises of judgment are always implying, they're always inherent with the call to repentance, with the idea that, you know, judgment is coming. Remember, Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he's walking through. He had 40 days, and Nineveh's destroyed. Now, it wasn't explicit in that, but it was implicit that if they would repent, that God would turn from his wrath that he was ready to pour out. And that's what got Jonah upset, you know. Jonah thought, man, I don't want to tell these people this because if I tell them this, they'll repent and God's merciful and he won't do what I said he was going to do. And so that's the same with this. God said what his righteousness decreed, that the soul that sins shall surely die. They refused to obey God and they hardened their hearts against him, and therefore his wrath was kindled and his righteousness was ready to be released. But with that promise of judgment, there is always the implied, the always inherent call to repent. Turn from this, and God won't do it. That's what's there. And so that's what Moses evokes then. It's not that he necessarily actually changes God at all. He's actually put Moses into this position intentionally. He brought Moses to this place where God could work in his heart. Remember, all through this, God's been working through Moses, molding him and changing him and turning him into the leader that he wants him to be. And it's not that God was changed, and it's not that Moses changed God's mind. What he actually did was Moses fulfilled what God wanted to see done to begin with. Moses got in there and was never more like God than he was at this point, when the children of Israel had sinned so egregiously against God, and Moses ran in there and pled for their forgiveness and called out for their forgiveness. He became more like God, and in that, he's also revealing what God's heart is, that it isn't necessarily to destroy. His righteousness must be appeased. His justice has to be satisfied. But his mercy and his grace is ever present and desiring that no man would perish. So here we pick up in verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other side they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise, and the people, remember Joshua was halfway up the mountain there with him waiting. When Joshua heard the noise of the people, as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's noise of a war in the camp." But he said, "Does not the noise, the shout of victory, or the noise of the cry of defeat, that I hear the sound of, but it's the sound of singing that I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Moses was not amused. He grabs the two tabs and he heads down. And these, you notice here that God has inscribed these tablets. They're written on front and back, and it says engraved by God. So I guess that was pretty much like the movie then, you know, where the fiery animated finger comes down there and sparks and sparks everywhere. Somehow God did it. I don't know how he did it, but God himself carved those out. And when Moses gets down to where Joshua is, Joshua's telling the man, I think I hear a fight breaking out down there. We need to get down there. And Moses is interpreting it right, and he's correcting Joshua on that. Now, this isn't a war like you think. Maybe it's a war, but it's a spiritual war because this is a party going on down there, and we got to go find out what's happening. And so they walk down there, and he breaks the tablets that God carved. That's very significant. Because why he did that, the reason we assume that he did that is the children of Israel had broken their covenant with God. First few things that God spoke to them was saying, don't have any other gods before me. Remember in the Ten Commandments. And the very first thing that they do when they get discouraged is they make another god to put before him. And so when Moses gets down there, he breaks those tablets. You broke your covenant with God. We break this now. Now the trouble starts. And so he takes his golden calf and... You know, this had to take a process of time, but they take it and they burn it down and they grind it to powder and they scatter in the water and he makes them drink it. There's a couple different reasons why they assume he did this. One is that it was to bring about an immediate sense of retribution for what they'd done. You know, an immediate sense of consequence for the sin that they had committed against God. But it was also wanting to show that this thing that they made was no God at all. Look how quickly and easily it was destroyed. Look how easily you can consume it. And it also completely eradicates it from their presence. I mean, it's gone. And so they're made to basically consume their own sin there, which has a whole multitude of layers that you could contemplate for a while when you think about what Moses did there and having them consume their own iniquity. Picking up here in verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you brought so great a sin upon them? So Aaron said, don't let the anger of the Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out. You know, Moses asked the question we're all asking here. What in the world were you thinking, Aaron? Why did you do this? I mean, Moses is kind of saying, what did they threaten your family? What was going on here? How could you give in like this? And this is amazing to me because it just keeps getting worse for Aaron through this whole thing as far as I'm concerned. Aaron says, basically, don't let your anger burn hot. Don't just calm down, Moses. It's not that bad. And then you notice, look how he describes this. He says, you know these people, you know, they're sinful. You can't trust them as far as you can throw them. They're just awful people. And then he quotes the people perfectly. I mean, he tells exactly what they said. Yeah, he's been gone a long time. We don't know what happens to him. But when it comes to his part of this whole thing, look what he does. He lies. He tells the truth right up to the point when it comes to his own culpability, and then he changes the story. Then he turns it into a miracle. It's a miracle, Moses. I took all these earrings, I threw them in a fire, and a calf came out. How cool is that? That should be worth something, right? I mean, I guess he's hoping that Moses isn't going to notice all the little hammer marks all over it from where he had to carve the whole thing out. But it's amazing to me that he would do this. This is that whole attitude. And you know, we've all been guilty of it. We try to excuse things in our minds by dismissing it, just saying, well, it just happened. You know, I fell into this or that sin. I just did this because it just happened. I couldn't help it. It just happened. It happened. And that didn't just happen. We can't say that to Aaron. It didn't just happen. I mean, he had to gather up all those earrings. He had to build a fire. He had to gather the wood to build a fire. He had to get himself a little smelting pot. He had to melt all those earrings down. He had to pour that off into a block. And then he had to spend however long it took him hammering that little thing out into a shape that looked like a cow. It didn't just happen. It was by design. God tells us in his word that there's no temptation that's fallen us, but such is common to man. And with every temptation, God leaves a door of escape for everyone to take if we want it, if we will. We can't ever come back to the excuse and just say, oh, what just happened? I didn't mean to. No, it didn't just happen. Nothing just happens. That's not the way life works. Nothing just happens. We have a choice. We have a choice concerning the loyalty of our heart, who we're going to serve, whether it's our own desires, our own will, or we're going to serve our King. and follow him. We can't fall back on this excuse. It doesn't work for Aaron here either. He had to face up to the fact that he feared man and not God. And he followed the will of the majority instead of the will of the Father. Verse 25, and then when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the large side, come to me." And the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp. Let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." All right, it was becoming a mob scene. Everybody's going nuts around here. They're unrestrained. That just means that it was turning into a mob. And so Moses stands up and he doesn't try to placate everybody. He doesn't say, "Let's get reasonable here." He doesn't try to say, "Well, listen, can't we just negotiate this a little bit? Can't we find a compromise somewhere? Can't we all just get along?" He gives an ultimatum. Moses, God's man, stands up and he draws a line in the sand. And he said, "Look, it's this simple, guys. Either you're on God's side or you're not. Those are the two choices." And we've said that all through, you know, in Matthew, we've talked about that a lot. Jesus reiterates that all the time. There's two choices. We got God's way or we got not God's way. And that's it. We're going to go one way or the other. We're going to travel one direction or the other. And this is what Moses is saying. You're either going to be on my side, you're going to be on God's side, or you're going to go out there and do this little cow thing and whatever it is you're interested in there. And it was intense. The consequences were dire, because when the sides got chosen up, I'm sure those who were thinking that through didn't know what the next part of this was, because had he said, "We're going to kill you if you're not on God's side," I'm sure that everybody would have been on God's side at that point. But then he gives the command. And here the Levites, I mean, this is brutal. I mean, this is rough. This is, you know, this is a different covenant. And I thank God for the new covenant. But God, in demonstrating the brutality of sin, the seriousness of sin, he has the Levites go through and kill all these guys. I mean, 3,000 men. I mean, that's a lot of people that they put to death. And they must have been some tough Levites to be able to take those guys down. It's an intense scene there. And so there again we see the Levites, who are the priests. And that's so representative of us in our life. Not with all the sword stuff, but thank God for that. But there will be a time in our life when we will end up being opposed to someone else. I mean, as much as we'd love to get along with everybody and as much as we make every effort to live at peace with all men, there comes a point in time when our stand for the Lord is going to put us in opposition to somebody else. We've got to face that fact. I mean, we've got to realize it and get over it and deal with it in our own hearts now. The Levites obviously had before that, because they were able to do this. Verse 30. "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You've committed a great sin, so now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' And Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin, and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you've written.'" All right, this is amazing here. Moses, you know, has already interceded for these guys already. I mean, we saw that up on the mountaintop. But now, I guess because he's seen it for himself, he went down there and actually witnessed it. He realized, this is terrible, man. He feels the urgency of what's happened, how far these people are from God. And so when he goes to God, he doesn't minimize their sin. He doesn't say, "God, you know, can't we just look past this? It wasn't that bad. It wasn't a very big cow, you know. It wasn't a big problem." He actually says, "This is terrible, God. This is so awful." But he appeals to God's grace. He appeals to his mercy. And then he makes this startling and bold request. He asks, basically, if he won't forgive Israel their sins. And he says, "Blot me out of your book of life." This is a picture of sacrificial identification. What he's saying, and don't get me wrong as I'm saying this, I want you to don't take it as a shock value thing. Listen to how I'm saying this. He's basically saying, God damn me if you don't forgive them. It's sacrificial identification. He's saying, don't forgive me then if you're not going to forgive them. Moses had not sinned. Moses was up in the glory of God, surrounded by the glory of God. He hadn't done anything wrong. And yet when he goes back up to the mountain to go before God, he completely and totally identifies with the fallenness of the children of Israel. And I'm telling you, it all led to this point. This whole thing comes right to this point. Because even in the midst of this, in what is a terrible disaster, a failure of faith, what's a horrendous moment of backsliding for the children of Israel, God is able to orchestrate into something that he's able to show off his plan about. Because what Moses does right here is represent the type of the one who's got to come. He represents the plan. If that's not the heart of Christ, the sacrificial identification, Jesus didn't do anything wrong. Jesus was without sin. He lived on this earth. Of course, he came from glory, but he lived on this earth, sinless and perfect, without fault, without lie, without deceit. And yet, instead of just letting us go off into our judgment, he took our place. He took the judgment that we so rightly deserved, letting himself be cut off from the blessings of God, taking on the curse for us. That's what he did. That's the picture of it. That's the plan right there. God let this whole thing get orchestrated just so he could reveal, yes, you see what this is about? This law, it's perfect, it's righteous, it's pure, and you can't do it. There's no way in the world you can do it. It's going to take someone who's going to stand in the gap for you, who's going to identify with you, who's going to release you from it. It's all for that. It reminds us what it's all about. So here we see God's response, verse 33. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So God spared the nation as a whole. He said, yeah, I won't blot them out. I won't wipe them out en masse. But each individual I will hold accountable for his sin. Each individual must repent. So, you know, there we realize it does no good just to come hang out with church hoping, well, I maybe can slide in with the church or whatever. Each individual has his own relationship with God. It comes down to that personal relationship. And he promises, God promises to stay faithful to them. I'll send the angel on before them. They'll go to the place there, but there's still going to be consequences. You know, God plagued them because of it. And this reminds us that God forgives. That's not the question. God does forgive, but there are consequences at times when we willfully sin against God. Not always. Sometimes his mercy and his grace far exceeds what we deserve. And sometimes we don't face and have to endure things, but sometimes we do. Sometimes we do. David had to bear the sword over his household for the rest of his life after his sin with Bathsheba. Now, we're in a different covenant, and God's mercy and his grace is bestowed in greater ways, but it doesn't negate the fact that sometimes we have to suffer the consequences of sins that we put ourselves willfully into. It doesn't affect God's love for us, doesn't affect his grace and his mercy, doesn't even affect the fact that we can still be praying and asking him to alleviate and deliver us. But sometimes we get ourselves into problems. Sometimes we, with our loose tongue, we sin with our tongues, we speak against a neighbor, a friend, or whatever, and boy, that can come back and haunt us and hurt us, and we suffer those consequences. Doesn't negate God's love for us. His love for us remains the same. That's never in question. But we sometimes have to work through these things. God allows it because he wants to teach us that sin is serious. There are dire consequences to sin. That if we hadn't been delivered from a heart of sin, we would not survive. We wouldn't make it. We wouldn't have life in eternity. And so this challenges us to take sin seriously, challenges us to remember that there is a battle. The battle's for our souls, battle's for our hearts and our loyalties. And realize that as a father who loves us, he's not going to just let it go or let it slide. He will allow things to work themselves out in our lives at times. So anyway, that's where we'll quit tonight. Father, we just thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord God, for all that we can see in it. I thank you for the picture of Jesus that we see there, that willingness to lay down his own life in sacrifice for us in order to bring us home, we who did not deserve it, we who followed after every lust of our own heart, who never knew you, who never thought of you, and yet all you could do was think about us to bring us home. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for your heart to redeem. And I just pray that your word has its place in our lives, in our hearts, as we live out our lives. And I just ask you to guide us into your will and lead us. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.